John chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So, he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel or an apron around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Just for a second, wasn't the first time Peter told Jesus he would never do something, right? Be careful when you tell God never, because it usually means he's about to make you do what you never anticipated doing. "You will never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said, not every one was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." In Mark chapter 10, James and John, two of Jesus' closest friends and two of the leading apostles, approached Jesus and asked him a favor. Matthew chapter 20 gives an account of the same event, but Matthew says that James and John were accompanied by their mother and that she did all the talking. In both accounts, the request was the same, that Jesus grant these brothers the seats on his right and left when he came into his kingdom. Jesus responded to them first by saying, "You don't know what you're asking." And I think a lot of times we get the same response. You don't know what you're asking. Because we have an anticipation that, "Yes, I do." And they even said yes. Jesus went on to say to them, "Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" And they said, "Yes, we can." Because they were expecting a cup of royalty. They were expecting a cup of authority, a cup of power, a cup of acceptance and authority, and they were expecting a cup of a king. Jesus went on to tell them, "You will drink the cup that I drink from." But they had no idea what that meant. We often come to God knowing what we want, but not understanding what it means to want what we're asking for. These two brothers were asking for promotion and position. They were asking for leadership and acknowledgement. They were asking for power and influence. They were asking for a reward because they truly believed that they had proved themselves worthy and able of the position they wanted. Jesus explained to them that those seats, those positions on his right and his left were not for him to grant. That those seats were prepared by the Father for whomever the Father chose to give them to. Now, as you might imagine, in a group of 12 men who lived and traveled together, word traveled fast. And it didn't take long for the other 10 apostles to find out that James and John had asked Jesus for the seats of power in the kingdom. Both Matthew and Mark say that the 10 apostles were indignant with James and John. Now, Indignation is more than anger. Indignation is anger that's mixed with grief. Indignation is a response to injustice. It's when brokenness of a situation moves us past grief and into anger. Indignation is not just anger that gets out of control, it's anger that is overwhelmed by grief. I am so broken that now all I have is anger to express it with. The ten were angry at the audacity and the pride of James and John, but they were also grieved that they not only thought highly of themselves, but they thought so lowly of the rest. See, this is the lie of worldly leadership. It doesn't just exalt, it tears down. In fact, it often believes that it has to tear down in order to be exalted. We don't just say, I deserve the role, without understanding we're also saying the person in the role does not deserve. When we try to climb the ladder of positions, we always do so by pulling on the heels of those that are already in position. James and John were not merely exalting themselves, they were demeaning their brothers. The ten apostles were angry and hurt. They didn't only feel like James and John were selfishly ambitious, they felt as if they had all been betrayed. And this is where we get to see Jesus in the beauty and the greatness of his leadership. Knowing the brokenness and the division within the group, within the community that he had built, he called them all together. Jesus was always proactive. He didn't allow it to fester or for time to simply try to heal those wounds. Jesus knew that hurt feelings become resentment when they are not addressed, and that resentment turns to bitterness, and that bitterness destroys relationships, it destroys callings and vision, but most of all, bitterness destroys love. And so Jesus called them together and explained that the world, that those without the direction of God's word and the example of God's love, strive for power by exercising ambition. He said to them, "Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." Can we stop there just for a second? Because I don't want us to turn in judgment toward James and John nearly as much as I want us to recognize that there are times when God allows things to come out of our hearts and the hearts of others so he can teach us something that we don't know yet. If two disciples don't rise up and say what's secretly in their hearts and say, "I want the position of power," he never gets to teach what power looks like in the kingdom of God. And so often in our lives, we are so stunned by the hurt that we can't listen to the teacher. So often in our lives, we are so moved by our grief and our indignation that we won't slow down and hear what he wants to teach us that we couldn't have been taught without the situation. Don't fear having your heart pricked, because your heart is held by one who knows how to heal it. And so the moment that you and I are hurt, offended, don't allow it to turn to resentment and bitterness. Recognize that we have a Father who holds our hearts, and so he would not even allow this unless there was something he wanted to do through it. He's so sovereign that he even allows things to come against us so that he can raise up his word and his truth within us. This isn't about James and John being wrong. This is about Jesus using even our wrong emotions to teach us his truth and his righteousness. Some translations here say that rather than Jesus saying that must be the slave of all, some say the servant of all. It kind of tries to soften it a little bit. But the Greek word used here is doulos, and it means slave, one devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interests. Now, that doesn't work for us. That doesn't work for our culture. It doesn't work for our society. It doesn't work for our emotions. It doesn't work for our need for security, for self-worth, our need to love ourselves before we can love anyone else. And yet, it's exactly what Jesus is saying. Greek scholar Rick Renner describes doulos as one whose very existence is to fulfill the commands of his master, or one whose will is completely swallowed up in the will of another. Doulos is what Paul was referring to in Philippians chapter 2 when he begged the church in Philippi to think more highly of others than they thought of themselves, to think not only of their own interests but the interests of others, to be like-minded, to choose like-mindedness, to have the same love and be of one spirit. As always, Jesus wasn't simply teaching them what they should be. He was showing them who he was. He finished the conversation by saying, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." I've often shared that one of my favorite things about God's character is that he never asks anything of us that he has not already done for us. When Jesus calls us to servanthood, even to slavery, it's not a demand from his throne. It is a call to follow his example on earth. Going further in Philippians chapter 2, this great passage, which in my mind describes Jesus more thoroughly than any other passage of Scripture, Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped." This word grasped means to be clenched, held on to tightly, to hold it for his own benefit rather than loosely holding it for fear of losing it. "But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant," same word, doulos, "being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." See, Jesus calls for us to be servants of God by being servants of each other, but that was his calling. He says in Mark chapter 10 that it's the reason that he came. In fact, we discover something truly powerful if we continue reading Philippians chapter 2. It says, "Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." Therefore, as you guys have heard me say many times, means that we must look back before we can go forward. It means that what is about to be written is so connected to what has been written before that if you quote one without understanding the other, you will be damaging the scripture by taking it out of its true context. That means that Paul is writing that the Father gave Jesus or made Jesus' name the name above every other name because Jesus chose servanthood. It means there's a connection that Jesus chose to be a servant, so God gave him the name above every other name. That God gave power to the one who chose servanthood. Paul writes that Jesus is exalted by God because he humbled himself before God. Paul writes that the reason Jesus is Lord is that Jesus chose to be a servant, even a slave. Paul writes all of this about Christ so that we will understand it for ourselves. Because remember, the passage begins, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." Don't seek power, choose servanthood, and God will provide the power to be a servant. This is not an investment. If I choose to be a servant, then God will make me what I want to be. No, if I choose to be a servant, God will give me what I need to serve rightly. Amen. Serve righteously. This morning, before we can talk about the beauty of the cross or the power of the resurrection, we must be willing to see the servanthood of Jesus. Everything he did from conception to ascension was in service of the Father, but also in service of humanity. Too many of us, forgive me for a minute, too many of us become too spiritually minded, and I don't mean in the positive, I mean in the negative, in the human idea of spirituality. And we think we can serve God without having to serve man. But what we learn from the scripture today is you can't serve God any way other than serving man. Jesus didn't come serve the Father. Jesus didn't come close himself up and spend 33 years in prayer and then somehow that won our salvation. Jesus came and served the Father by serving all of humanity. Jesus teaches us very clearly in our text today that we serve God when we serve each other. In fact, John writes that the full extent of Jesus' love was given, not in the miracles, not in the cross, not even in the resurrection, but the full extent of His love was poured out when He served the apostles by washing their feet. Don't take that line out of context in verse 1 to think, oh, that's talking about the cross that was coming. No, that is written about what He did right then and right there. John 13:1 says, it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for Him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved His own who were in the world, He now... So they'd been together 3 years. He had been giving them portions and pieces. He had been giving them glimpses of His glory and parts of His heart. He had been showing them bits and pieces of the love of God and of the character of God. But now He showed them the full extent of His love. The Greek phrase that closes the sentence can either mean to the last or utterly and completely. This wasn't the end, so it can't mean to the last. There is no end in Christ, so we never get to say to the last. Even when He said it is finished, it continued. So we have to take the definition, we have to take the word to mean utterly and completely. Jesus had loved His disciples from the moment they met Him. In fact, we can say that Jesus' love for the disciples was the reason they met Him. As John 3:16 tells us so powerfully, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish but would have everlasting life. Jesus came because of love, but He also came to reveal love. Because apart from Christ, we can't know love. This is how we know what love is. Christ died for the ungodly. There is no greater love than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. Jesus didn't lay down His life on the cross. Jesus laid down His life from the beginning. Jesus laid down His life the moment that man sinned and He chose to bring redemption. Jesus laid down His life when He was conceived within the womb of a woman. Jesus laid down His life when He was born an infant, just like the rest of us. Jesus had laid down His life all along. The cross was the conclusion. It wasn't everything wrapped up into one. It was the last step of a long journey. He's always been laying down His life. In fact, at this moment at the right hand of the Father, He's laying down His life in intercession on our behalf, because there's no greater love than the love of Christ. And so if there is no greater love than that a man lay down his life for his friends, that's what Christ is constantly doing. Not what He did a singular time, but what He lives to do for all of eternity. There is no greater love than this. Jesus came because of love, but He also came to reveal love, because the reality is we don't know what love is. But have you ever noticed how rarely Jesus announced the love of God? The way that we do. You know, one of our favorite witnessing tools is simply to tell people, whether they're engaged or not, Jesus loves you. In fact, we try to engage with those three words. And it's a truth, it's a fact. But why didn't Jesus enter towns announcing, the Father loves you. I'm here because God loves you. See, Jesus knows our hearts. And He knows our makeup. He knows our hurts and our needs. Jesus knows that we need to see love before we can hear love. Jesus knows that we need to experience love before we can believe love. And so what we see in the Gospels is Jesus showed His love. He showed the love of the Father, and then He spoke of it. In John 13, on Jesus' last night with the disciples, before He would be arrested and then killed, He had much to teach, but He would later tell them that they weren't ready for His teaching. He had many emotions, but He knew that He had one task that had to be accomplished. He had to show them the fullness, the completeness of His love. The evening meal was being served. All 12 apostles were present. Jesus knew that Judas was about to betray Him, but Judas had not left yet, so He was still at the table with everyone else. Verse 3 says, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under His power, and that He had come from God and was returning to God. So He got up from the meal, took off His outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around His waist. If we'll take the time to really read this verse, it's fascinating. The word "so" is actually the most important word in the whole verse. because it tells us the reason Jesus did what he was about to do. This means that the reason Jesus got up, took off his outer garment, and put a towel around his waist was because of what he knew, because of what he was sure of, and because of what he was convinced in. See, in our world, power frees you from service, but in the kingdom of God, power frees you to service. Because nothing was above Jesus, he viewed nothing and no one as beneath him. Because he was from the Father, meaning he was convinced of his identity, he had no worries about what others would ever think of him. And because he knew he was going back to the Father, he had no fears about what anyone could do to him. To put it simply, because Jesus was convinced that he was loved by the Father, he was completely free to serve men. Why did Jesus serve like no one else in all of history? It's not because he was divine. He served in his humanity. Jesus served completely because he had no doubts of how fully he was loved. That's why I talk about this so often. We must be convinced of God's love. We must be sure that his character is unwaveringly good and that love is the foundation of all of his actions, or we will never be able or willing to serve like Jesus. Service is not only inspired by love, it is powered by love. 1 John 4:8, we talk about it often. God is love. The foundation of everything that God does flows from his love. The foundation of everything we believe about God must be because of his love. Because the one thing in all of Scripture that we're told that will never fail is what? Love. We like to say God doesn't fail. We sing Jesus never fails. But what did God himself say? Love never fails. Because that's what he defines himself as. It's what his character is based upon. It's what all of his actions flow from. And so if you and I know we're loved, we never fear failure. But if you and I waver in love, we live most of our lives waiting for the other shoe to drop on us. Because we think love is as strong as our actions, not his character. But what if we turned it all around and recognized that love is about his character? It's as strong as his character. Not only can I not increase it, I can't decrease it. And so I don't have to wait for another shoe because there is no other shoe. Jesus received both of them on the cross. Love never fails. Verse 5 says, after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. When Jesus stood up and took off his outer garment, he was preparing himself for service. When he put on the apron or wrapped the towel around his waist, he was putting on the garments of a servant. He literally took the appearance of a slave. See, the actions of this night were not only figurative, they were literal and practical. Jesus was not just the Lord washing feet. He was not just a rabbi doing a servant's job. He was showing us that as Lord, he is a servant. Too often we think that servanthood is doing someone else's job. It's doing something beneath us. It's doing a task to be seen doing it rather than because it's our desire to do it. We say things like, well, someone has to do it. But when Jesus became a man, he didn't stop being God. He didn't set aside his divinity. He didn't take it off like he did his outer garment. I heard a preacher on Good Friday say that Jesus tucked his Shekinah into his humanity. Jesus was always divine, but he chose to wear humanity. He chose to take on humanity. He chose to be like us so that he could do the work of making us like him. So what we need to understand about Jesus is he took off his outer garment so he could put on a slave's garment so that he could say, what I'm putting on does not change who I am. Because even when I was wearing the rabbi's robe, I was your servant. But now that I put on the slave's garment, I am still your Lord. There's nothing beneath him, so how will there ever be anything beneath us? Nothing inconvenienced him, so how can we ever be inconvenienced? Not just by him, but by anyone that he surrounds us with. He's God in everything he does. And yet as God, he makes himself dressed like a servant so that he can wash his disciples' feet. Jesus doesn't want the disciples to see him as a rabbi doing something beneath him, so he takes off his rabbi clothes and puts on the slave clothes to show that he is their Lord because he is willing to be their servant. And he is their servant because he's confident that he is their Lord. The custom of the day was that if you were invited to someone's house, once you entered, your feet would be washed. But the master of the house never did this task. This was the task of a slave or a servant. It was menial and lowly. In some ways, it was even humiliating because the very task revealed the difference in status between the one being washed and the one doing the washing. And so in this incredible moment in time, Jesus, at the very end of his time with his disciples, not only showing them love, but he's destroying the divisions that we have placed between each other. James and John wanted the highest place, and Jesus said, I have the highest place, and look how I use it to kneel before you and wash your feet. He wanted to turn upside down the idea of getting ahead, the idea of moving forward, the idea of being in charge. He wanted to break all of that and say, I own it all, and I choose to serve all.
Amen.
He was changing what we believe, what we understand, what we've been taught, even what we want to be. Jesus is showing that love can only be fully expressed through servanthood. Do we understand that just from this passage of Scripture? That if he is fully expressing his love and he's doing it as a servant, then how can you fully express your love? Parents, how can you love your children? By serving them. Spouses, how do you love each other? By serving. How do we love a community that surrounds us? How do we love the lost that are dying all around us day in and day out? It's not by being above them. It's not by knowing what they should do. It's not by making sure they know the truth about where they are and where they need to be. It's by servanthood. We can't keep telling people Jesus loves them if we're not willing to serve them the way Jesus has served us. Because we are now the hands who wash the feet on his behalf. And he didn't come to make announcements. He came to serve until love became realized. Love can only be fully expressed through servanthood. We have all been loved through the servanthood of Jesus. We must stop telling people Jesus loves them until we have been willing to show them Jesus' love by our service to them. When Jesus got to Peter, the servanthood was just too much for him. Peter was uncomfortable being served in that way. How many things do we carry around in life because we're uncomfortable being served in them? How many things do we, let's just be practical, men, how many things do we do the hard way because we're uncomfortable asking someone to come help us with them? How many things have I moved that I needed help with that I somehow moved by myself, broke most of them, and if I didn't break them, I can show you where I broke the walls moving them. There was one time, I'll tell this story, when Melissa and I, we hadn't lived here very long, and we needed to, I needed to move, the washing machine had broken, I needed to move it out of the basement and move the new one down. And so I got the old one out with no problem, but then I started moving the new one down by myself, and she had said, you need to call somebody. No, I'll be fine. You should probably call one of my brothers. Don't worry about it. I'll be fine. I got halfway down and realized I'm not fine at all. And so she had to call her brother while I'm stuck holding the wash machine. How long will it take for you to get here? Because sometimes we decide we're uncomfortable with being served, and so we carry things with us that we don't have any business carrying. So it can be comical like it is for me, but how many of us have stuff in our hearts? How many of us have wounds and grief? How many of us have brokenness and bitterness? How many of us have times where we were disappointed and overlooked? Times when we were excluded and didn't get what we thought we should have gotten? How many of us are still carrying those things because we won't be served so that they can be healed? How many of us are carrying issues of things that aren't meant for us to just overcome? If they were, we would have overcome them. But if we would announce them, if we would confess them, if we would lay them on someone that is with us, maybe we'd actually be served. Maybe we'd actually be clean. Peter was uncomfortable being served. See, because true servanthood, it creates discomfort. Some of us say, you know, I don't like being complimented. I'm not comfortable with this. I'm not comfortable. I like to bless. I don't need to be blessed. It's all about a struggle with being served. It's pride, it's insecurity. Again, not to keep mentioning it every time we're together. They're twins, just not identical, but they come from the same place and they lead to the same place. And they keep us from truly being served. True servanthood creates discomfort, but it's the only way that true love can be expressed. Love demands vulnerability, and our first response to being vulnerable is to be uncomfortable. But this is what we're called to. I mean, just think about these 3 years. Do we really think the apostles were comfortable with each other? Clearly they weren't. James and John thought they were better than the rest. Do we believe that they just freely received the love that Jesus had offered? The scriptures tell us the exact opposite. They argued with each other. They disagreed with Jesus. They wavered in their faith. They tried to make themselves look powerful. They forbid one poor man from using Jesus' name because he wasn't part of their group, even though God was moving through him. James and John got so frustrated at a village that didn't listen to their preaching that they asked Jesus, "Can we call fire down on it?" These were not vulnerable men. These were not men that were comfortable with everything that Jesus was doing. They only understood power and leadership and authority from a worldly perspective. And so they expected Jesus to be served, not to become their servant. But Jesus turned everything upside down when he said, "The Son of Man came to serve." Sometimes servanthood makes us uncomfortable. It seems too intimate, too personal, too costly. But I say this again, Jesus teaches us that true love can only be expressed through servanthood. He told Peter, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." And so Peter, as he often did, thought his stubbornness was the same as faithfulness. He thought that holding his ground was the same as clinging to his faith. And so he said, "You will never wash my feet." "Never, Lord, this will never happen to you." So 3 years later, probably a year and a half to 2 years later, Peter's still throwing "never" around when Jesus is making announcements. "Never, Lord, you'll never wash my feet." Jesus then said, "Unless I wash your feet, you have no part with me." Surrender is not just giving God all that we are, it is also receiving from Christ all that he is. It's not enough for us to say, "Jesus, I give you my heart," or "Jesus, I give you my life." We must also say, "Jesus, come fill me with yours." It's not it has to be an exchange, or it's not an actual relationship. And so it's not enough. Again, we can't keep leading people to Jesus by saying, "Confess your sin and you're on your way to heaven." We have to lead people to Jesus saying, "Give him your life and take his upon you." There is an exchange that has to happen. Don't forget that 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus didn't take our sin, he didn't bear our burden, he didn't die our death and wash our feet so that we could just be forgiven. In fact, I truly believe we are only forgiven so that we can become like him. We are only forgiven so that we can be conformed to his image and be the righteousness of God. The servanthood of Jesus is not only to take us out, it is to plunge us in. In fact, I would argue that the only reason Jesus rescues us is so that he can redeem us. Forgiveness without transformation is wasted, and we need to start recognizing it is far less than God ever intended salvation to be. And so I want to not say this judgmentally, but that we could learn how to do this together. When things come out of our mouth, ask ourselves, is that the righteousness of God? Is that what Jesus is saying over the situation? Is that what Jesus said when he was in my situation? Because he's been in all of our situations. When we turn to gossip, when we turn to martyrdom, when we turn to feeling sorry for ourselves, when we turn to attack, when we turn to being quick with our anger and slow with our patience, are we becoming the righteousness of God? Yeah. Or are we choosing to be what we've always been? Those who desire power rather than long to be servants. We're a lot like Peter. We struggle with our discomfort. We dig our heels in, but then when the Holy Spirit convicts us, when the love of God through Christ is revealed to us, we have this tendency to over-correct. You ever notice how we go from black to white, how we go from empty to full or full to empty as soon as we discover that we were in the wrong section? So let's go as far from that one as we can be, not realizing that the middle is probably where we belong. You get hurt on the right, you go to the left. You find out you don't like the left, you go back to the right. There's this place in the middle that everyone was created to stay in together. See, when we're on opposing ends, we are less than we were meant to be because there's no unity there. But when we stay in the middle, we can have differences but stay together because we are surrounding each other rather than running from one another. Peter overcorrects just like we often do. Peter says, "Then Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." It sounds so righteous. It sounds so holy. You know, if then not just my feet, all of me. Peter forgot that Jesus never holds out on us. So if he needed to have more than his feet washed, Jesus would have done it from the start, not waited to be asked. He is not manipulative. Jesus doesn't come and give us breadcrumbs to see if we'll make it to home. He comes and gives us truth so he can lead us. There aren't any... Guys, forgive me. We need to stop trying to discover mysteries, and we need to start applying truth.
Yeah.
Do you know the difference? Mysteries try to find something bigger in everything that we're given. Truth believes this is what I need. And so I will apply it until I'm given something more. Stop searching for something that is magical and rest in the hands of the one who is faithful. We have this tendency to overstate things because they make sense to us. Or we overstate them because we think it's a good show of our devotion. And so we do this with the cross of Christ. We say things like, "Jesus died for your sins. Jesus came to die." Or my personal favorite, "If you had been the only one, he still would have died for you." No biblical basis whatsoever. It's just what we want to be true. But the truth of Jesus' words, as we see them here in John 13, is that he didn't just come to die. He didn't come on a mission to do one thing or with the destiny of accomplishing a singular task. Jesus came for two specific things: to do the will of the one who sent him and to serve humanity. He said, "The Son of Man came to serve." Today, that means that Jesus died in service to us. It means that Jesus bore our sins in servanthood, not in obligation. It was out of his love for us, not his duty to his destiny. It means that Jesus didn't come to make us his servants. He came to serve us. I'm afraid that if we don't see Jesus as a servant, we will never understand him as a leader. And if we don't understand Jesus' leadership, we will never serve our community and all of humanity in the way that Jesus did and in the way that Jesus desires for the redeemed to join the work of redemption. He served so that we could become the servants of all. When Jesus took off his outer garment, he was preparing us for his arrest, for his suffering, and for his journey to death. I believe he wanted the picture of him taking his own garment off. He wanted that for them so that it would remind them that when he was stripped by the Roman soldiers, it was by his decision. It was yet another act of his love. It was yet another part of his servanthood. In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus said, "The reason the Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again." Listen to this. "No one can take it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." Death did not come against Jesus. Jesus came against death. We have this whole thing backwards, like death attacked Jesus, but he overcame it, or it couldn't take him. Jesus came to attack death. Death is the victim in this story. Jesus is not. Amen. Death did not come against him. He came against death. Not only could death not hold him, it could not even touch him. It's Jesus that we should see taking hold of death. Death did not take hold of Jesus. When Jesus picked up the apron and tied it around his waist, he was giving all of us a picture of him willingly putting on our sin. It makes us uncomfortable to see Jesus wearing our sin. We feel guilty and ashamed. We either disconnect and make it all theological, or we overconnect and make it all emotional. There's a place in the middle where truth lives. This place where we must recognize his servanthood and see him wearing the apron of our sin, not just washing our feet, but cleansing our souls. But again, this was not done to him. This was his doing, his desire, his place as a bondservant, in which he, being sure of the love of the Father and being surrendered to obedience to the Father, chose servanthood to us. So today, just like he put on the apron to wash their feet, he put on our sin to cleanse our hearts and our souls. Our sin did not nail Jesus to the cross. His love did. It wasn't Jews or Romans. It wasn't sinners of any nation or of any time period. His love drove him, held him, nailed him, and kept him on the cross. We did not do this to him. He did this for us. There is a tremendous difference, because if I did this to Jesus, I have a debt to repay. But if Jesus did this for me, I have a gift to gather and receive and hold on to. Death did not have a hold on him. He took a hold of death. Amen. And he did it on our behalf. He did it because of his great love for us. He has worn our sin. The sin we fight with and the sin we give into. The sin we choose and the sin that seems to constantly deceive us. The sins that we have confessed and the sins that we are still hiding. He wore our sin so that we could receive his love and so that we could become his righteousness. Do not take guilt for his death. Take joy in it. Because guilt does not set us free. It just gives us a new master. But love. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love casts out all fear. Love never fails. There's a final piece for us to see this morning. When Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, within just a few hours, at the most, one of them would betray him. He washed Judas's feet. One of them would deny him because he washed Peter's feet. And all of them would desert him. So within literally minutes to hours of showing them the full extent of his love, they chose the full extent of their fear. He knew this. He knew it when he took off his garment. He knew it when he put the towel around his waist. He knew it as he held each of their feet in his hands. He knew where those feet were heading. But they needed to know where he would always be. Loving them. He was not serving them so that they wouldn't fall. He was serving them so that they would remember love when they fell. He was serving them so that they could be wooed back after they fell. He was serving them so that the kindness of his servanthood would lead them to repentance. Jesus showed them his full love even when they showed him selfishness, fear, and weak love at best. So what brought them back after he had died? What was it after they all scattered in fear? What was it that gathered them back together? It couldn't have been fear, because fear doesn't gather. It always scatters. It couldn't have been their grief, because they didn't really have that in common. It was his servanthood. The only thing those 11 men truly had in common was that Jesus had loved them by serving them. The one who created mankind from the dust knelt and washed the dust off of mankind's feet. That's insane to me. That at the beginning of it all, he gathered dust in his hands and called it man. And when we, at just the right time, when we were still sinners, when we were still powerless, those same hands that could form another perfect creation washed the dirt off of the creation that had become imperfect. The character that's required. For the Creator to not just recreate, but to clean, is beyond our explanation and beyond our understanding. Jesus hung and he washed the sin from our hearts. Forgive me, I don't want this to sound too preachy or too kitschy, but the next time someone doesn't deserve our time, the next time someone doesn't take our advice, someone abuses our kindness, or someone takes advantage of our love, remember that the one who gathered Adam from the dust, then put on a slave's apron and used those same hands that created humanity to wash the dust off the feet of men who were about to desert him. You have never been any more betrayed than Jesus. And Jesus has never stopped serving even those who betrayed him. Love can only be rightly expressed through servanthood. And the ultimate servanthood is forgiveness. God so loved the world, which means we have all been loved. One died for all, which means we have all been served. God raised Christ from the dead, which means we are all being offered forgiveness. This morning, before we can rightly see Jesus on the cross, before we can rightly see the empty tomb and the risen Lord, we must see the kneeling servant. Our feet today are being washed so that our souls can be saved. The cross is for all, but it is also for us. It's Christ's servanthood for all of humanity. But the basin is Christ's service to you and to me. It's where He deals with my heart and my hurt and my sin, my rejection, my rebellion, my stubbornness and my weakness. The cross invites us to come, but the basin says, I see everything that's there and I've decided to come and wash it all. And stop thinking the cross is overcome everything. The cross gets you to the overcomer so that He can start dealing with everything that's going on in our lives. The cross finishes that work that makes us welcome. Actually, that makes Him welcome to come kneel at our feet and cleanse our hearts. I'm not trying to diminish the cross, but I want us to understand that from the cross we have a journey that begins, and that journey really begins with the Christ and the basin as He washes the deepness of our hearts. For most of us in this room, we have received Jesus' gift of salvation, but today we need to each accept His service of love. We need to let Him put on the apron and wash our feet. We need to stop feeling guilty for being stained and begin rejoicing with tears that the King has come to wash our stains away. To close today, Jesus told the disciples, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." Later that night, He continued by saying, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you." So remember, full extent of His love. And now He gets to this point where He says, "In the same way I have loved you, love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples." If you love one another, don't take it out of context. If you love one another as I have loved you, we have been served. We must choose to be servants. But not the pious servants of God idea that we often carry. We must serve God by serving people. Jesus, on the last night of His life, served the Father by washing His disciples' feet. We serve Jesus by loving and serving the people around us. Jesus came to serve, so we can only follow Jesus as servants and in service. Just as a little bit of a break, we're going to take a few weeks break from John chapter 6 that we've been studying, because I want us to be reminded of who we're called to be. I want us to be reminded of how this community of believers is called to follow Jesus in this community as servants. We have been loved to love. We have been served to serve. We have been led to follow. My prayer today simply is that we will all put our feet in Jesus' hands so that He can wrap His apron around our waists, that we will surrender to His service of us so that He can call us to serve those that are still stained, still dirty, still guilty, but have never stopped being loved. Would you bow your heads with me today and we'll pray.